It's a great joy for me to be back here at Tookley to enjoy your fellowship, and of course to come with my dear friend Peter has been a great joy indeed. Even though we live in Victoria, not too far away from each other, maybe far enough in Peter's estimation, but we never really get a chance to talk and to have a good yarn, and we managed to do that in the plane and in the car coming up. But I want to share with you a very personal secret. He mentioned in his speaking that asked us if we had walked to the conference here. I picked him up in the airport and I travelled up and we got a car and came up. But, you know, really, I don't want anybody to offer to take him back to the airport. I can't, because he really wants to walk. He's not too rude to share that with you, but he feels it would be good. So I really don't think you should ask him, because he might be embarrassed at being put into a car again. Well, you know, the first time I came to this conference was on the 30th anniversary. And the chairman on that day started the conference on the Friday night by asking who had been here 30 years ago. Then he worked back 25, 20, and down we went until who was here for the first time. I was sitting with a very clever young man I discovered afterwards from Raymond Terrace. I didn't know where Raymond Terrace was. I thought it was a street somewhere. It probably is. But not just a town. And we put up our hands the first time. So I rather trying to get to know him and be friendly and showing that coming from Victoria you weren't peculiar. I said to him, I said, you weren't here 20 years ago? He said, no. Well, he said, I think I might be here in the next 20 years, but I don't think you will be. Now, I really think that that showed there was freshness in New South Wales and hope for the future. But there we are. Now, I've listened with great joy and to the ministry of Trevor and Peter. I was rather alarmed when you wired him so much. I really thought you were going to electrocute Peter, but he seems to have survived that all right. I didn't ask to be wired at all. You would really want to electrocute me. But there we are. But it's been a great time, and it's very difficult, I think, at the end of a convention like this, just to see what God has to say to us. And so I want to go to Philippians chapter 3, well-known chapter. Many of you will know it better than I do, and very simple outline. But first, I was also impressed how, you know, Peter's wife is such an encouragement to him. When he comes in tired and weary and all the rest of it, she does all the things just to encourage him again. My wife was like that. She really was. We were Scottish, of course, and the Scottish tongue, I think, is even sharper than the Australian tongue. But I remember one time we had a difference of opinion. Just once, we had a difference of opinion. Life was pretty boring. And in the summation of it, she said to me, "Dear, do you know why we got married?" I said, "No." And she said, "I'm going to tell you. We were both in love with Stuart Rodger." Now, I think that's a classic. The other day I was talking to a man and he told me a very simple story. He said he met a man who had never spoken to his wife for 18 months. And he's quite concerned about this. And he said, "Have you fallen out?" "Oh, no, not at all." But he said, "You've never spoken to each other for 18 months. "No," he said, "I didn't want to interrupt her." Now, let me read with you Philippians chapter 3. I'm so glad this is a men's conference. And, I hope the ladies never get the tapes. Now, turning to Philippians chapter 3, I want to do something that I learned in the Anglican Church. For 3 years I was in the Anglican Church as a little cadet on a naval training ship, and they have responsive reading there. As I've got older and I go to some assemblies, I get them to do this. It solves two problems. First, being old, I don't need to read as much. And secondly, I can assure that all the audience is still awake as I read the scriptures. Let's start chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter, beginning at the first verse, right down to the first verse of the fourth chapter. Now, I will read the first verse, you will read the second verse, and then we do it and share it together, and that halves the burden for me and keeps you on your toes. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you.
Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh.
For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh.
Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more.
Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal,
persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless.
But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ.
What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him.
Thank you. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith.
I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
And so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me.
Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead.
I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me and everyone in Christ Jesus.
All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you.
Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you.
For as I have already told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of Christ.
Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform your lowly bodies so that they will be made like his glorious body.
Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm, Lord, dear friends.
Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, well known to us, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the teacher, the advocate, the indweller of our hearts, may take these words again and make them live and rebound in our lives, that we may walk more closely, seek your face more continually, and tell a world that is dying that Jesus saves. Help us now, we ask you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Epistle to the Philippians, of course, as you all know, is Paul's love letter. And when I'm talking to young men on the Epistle to the Philippians, I always say, if you're courting and you want to learn how to write a love letter, go and read the Epistle to the Philippians 3 times, and you will overwhelm the girl that you're trying to influence. But here is a love letter written by Paul. It's a great epistle. There is no real correction in it, very little. But we see into the heart of the apostle. He writes it as an old man. He's in prison, awaiting the sentence of death. And you know, his whole theme in this epistle, as you know, is joy. Joy in prison. Joy in privation. Joy with the threat of execution. And he comes with words like this, for me to live is Christ, and die is gain. And again it reverberates with joy. that Paul lets nothing get him down. Apart, perhaps, from those who do not walk as he would want them to walk, that burdens his heart. But now he comes to this third chapter, and he's dealt in some ways with those people, and he's dealt in other epistles with the people who want Christ plus. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus. And what we've been told at the conference here, and is so important, Christ is our all-sufficiency. And we live in a world where lots of people are trying to add something to it. Either by legalism, that you must do this and you must do that and you must do the next thing. Or in the extremes of the Holy Spirit in an extreme charismatic way. We have to glory in Christ and his cross, as Peter has reminded us already. But here we come, and he's now talking in the first few verses here, those mutilators of the flesh, those people who are saying you must be circumcised. Watch out for those dogs. There's a warning here. And then, of course, they're maybe saying to Paul, well, you know, you've not got enough. Then Paul goes into this sort of talk here in verse 4, though I myself have reason for such confidence. In other words, I want to show you my pedigree and the little notes I've arranged. I want to say I've got no overhead slide. You see, I come from a high-tech state there with Jeff Kennett, and we are very high tech in Victoria, but I didn't know if you in New South Wales had overhead projectors. So I just wrote these very simple notes. And the first one is chapter 3, verse a pedigree he disowned. And Paul is here just showing them his self-righteousness before he came to know Christ. He said, if you want confidence in the flesh, I'll beat you. If you want to put confidence in the flesh, I've got a wonderful pedigree. Now, what does he say? First of all, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. He adhered to every thing of the Jew, tradition of the Jews. He was circumcised. His parents would say that on the eighth day he was circumcised and had the mark, but he was a Jew of the stock of Israel, as the stock of Abraham, the son of Abraham. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, who gave Israel their first king. You know, there's a pride of race and a pride of place and a pride of face. He's like a clan here. Just like we in Scotland, we're all proud of the clan we belong to. I'm a Lowlander, so I don't belong to any clan. I can have my choice. But here he's saying, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Beat that if you can. Now, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I wasn't a convert to Judaism. I was a pure Hebrew. Remember one day, the little ship I was on many years ago was in the port of Montreal. In these days, they spoke English there, not French all the time. And three girls came, very nice young ladies, rather, came down aboard the ship. And they were marketing some goods and that, and we got talking to them, and I remember the chief steward took them into his cabin with about four of us, and we had a nice cup of tea, very nice and dignified. And when this girl, a Canadian girl, discovered that I was a Scot, she looked at me in wonder. And she said, you know, I have a friend, and they are pure Scottish. And the emphasis was on the pure. I couldn't ever understand it until I read this verse. And what Paul is saying here, I am a pure Hebrew. Nothing else, but everything there. Now he says, in regarding the law, a Pharisee. Everything that I want to do in the law, I conducted it and carried it out to the very letter. I have a better pedigree than anybody else if it comes to putting confidence in the flesh. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, hopeless. Well, I don't know how good your pedigree is. I know mine's pretty dismal. But Paul is showing us here quite clearly the pedigree as far as religiosity that he had. They were faultless. I was at sea for too long, and eventually the company took pity on me and said they were bringing me to a shore job. My kids always wanted a dog. And my dear wife said, look, Dad at sea, three children, no dog. Dad at home, dog. So when the cable arrived from the ship and I cabled back and said I was coming ashore, the three kids never said they were glad. They said, "Mum, we'll get a dog." I never quite worked that out, but there it is. So we went and got a dog. And that dog's pedigree was better than any of my family or my background. It had a beautiful pedigree. But some people have children that are car sick. Well, I never had children that were car sick, but I couldn't take that dog from one end of the road to the other in the car, but it spewed all over the car. But you see, it's pedigree that Paul is talking about. And what's he going to do with it? Because it doesn't matter what our pedigrees are, they don't count for anything. Nothing. So he says here, "But what was to my profit," that was his pedigree, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Now, I want you to get hold, dear friends, as I get hold myself of the depth of that renunciation. I meet people today, you know, who are serving the Lord. And then they'll tell you maybe, "You know, if I hadn't done this, I could have been a managing director of Shell. Or a managing director of Myers. Or if I hadn't really given all that up to serve the Lord, I could have been this, and I could have been that." And what they're really saying in their hearts, "My pedigree in some ways was quite good, but I gave it all up for Christ. Isn't that good?" Now, Paul doesn't say that. "What is more, I considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Have you ever meditated on what Paul lost? Oh yes, he lost his place in the Sanhedrin. That was quite simple. He lost his family. Because if a Jew became a Christian and followed the way, they were put out the synagogue, put out the home, and they had a funeral service. He was a dead man as far as they were concerned. He said, "I have lost all things." Now this is the interesting thing. What was his attitude to that loss? Because this is the important thing in our hearts, beloved, as we try to serve the Lord and maybe make some sacrifices. What is our attitude to these sacrifices? This is what Paul says, "I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Now, that word rubbish is not as strong as we like it. Really, it's like dung. It's refuse. It smells. And Paul's idea of all he had given up, he never hankered after them for a moment. He gave them up for the sake of Christ and his appreciation of them. They were rubbish. Absolute rubbish. I wonder if I'm like that. I wonder if you're like that. That really all our attributes in the flesh, as it were, we count them but rubbish. All right, let us see the pedigree he disowned, the passion he displayed, verses 10 to 11. Now what does he say here? "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now this is not a new convert's desire. You know, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus first and they're all excited, they want to know more about the Lord Jesus. They want to know more about the Bible. And it's wonderful to see young people and older people too when they come to Christ bubbling over in desire and hunger for the Word of God and wanting to know about Jesus. But this is Paul the aged. This is Paul the old man who has suffered for Christ and served Christ and been faithful to Christ and is in the prison. And he said, "In the midst of that, in my old age, I still want to know more about the one my heart loves." Do you want to know more about him? You're 70 years of age, and so am I, just but one more. Do you want to know more about him? Or have you got into some idea that really there's not much more to know? You see, this is Paul's consuming passion, that he wanted to know more about Christ. More about Jesus would I know. More about him. Now he says, "and the power of his resurrection." how that power of God, the Holy Spirit, given to us by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, operates in our lives and hearts, bringing us into fellowship and communion with Him and our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to know more about it, says Paul. I'm not writing my autobiography and saying I've learned everything. I'm telling you there is a passion beating in my breast, says Paul, and I want to know more about Jesus and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Now, Paul was not crucified. Peter was. Peter was crucified, we are told, upside down, as the way the Lord had showed him. But Paul went out one day, and a sword decapitated him and released his spirit to the Saviour that he loved. But what Paul is saying here, I want to be like Him in death. In the sacrifice of death, my consuming passion of my life is to know Him in all His fullness, in all His wonder, and to be like Him. To be like Him. Now look at the persistence he demonstrated. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. One rendering, and I think it's Philip, says, I want to grasp that for which I was grasped by Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is saying, I've not discovered it all yet. I've really not explored the total depth of it. I want to know why God, in all His mercy and His love, took hold of me on that Damascus road, and I crave to know that I may grasp that for which I was grasped by Christ Jesus. Beloved in Christ, everybody sitting here was grasped by Christ Jesus on a day never to be forgotten, or a time that they could say, Jesus is my Savior. He grasped you, and He grasped you for a purpose. And our consuming passion and persistence is to discover what He grasped us for. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Leaving it pretty late, isn't he? He's getting old. I've not taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. Now it's very interesting this. I do not consider yet myself to have taken hold of it. I think the Authorized Version talks about having attained, having got there. I once worked in London for 3 years amongst a bunch of Englishmen. Fortunately, the director I worked for was a Scot, so we had something in common. Very hard man, but he was very good to me. I don't know if it was because of my nationality or any favoritism, but he was very good to me. But the men that I worked with, because they had been in the office for years, and they said, you know, that man used to be a very, very hard man. Used to be his number two, the toughest man we know. Ruthless. But he's changed. Since he got the top job, he's changed. You see what had happened? He had arrived. He had attained. He had got there. And he relaxed. But Paul says, I have not got there yet. I'm still striving. When I went to a naval training ship at 14 years of age, which was like going to prison, I had a lot of problems telling my friends it wasn't a reformatory. It wasn't. We had to pay fees to be trained to scrub decks and polish brass and row cutters. And I was only 5'4", and we used to be taught to row. Not in that silly little boat that Peter went out on, but in these great big heavy cutters of 12 oars. And the oar itself I could hardly lift. But what we used to do, we got on the boat, and you put your oars up like that, and the coxswain or the petty officer who was trying to teach us to row used to say, down oars. Then he would say, give way together. And after about half an hour breaking your back, he would say, oars. And what he was saying is, you can have a rest. Now Paul is saying, I'm not having a rest. There is no point in the Christian life where you arrive and you say, I'm going to sit back. You've got to be striving, says Paul, all the time. Forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. Now, beloved, as you get older, one of the great diseases we have is backward looking. It is. Our necks become reversed and our heads point the other way. And there's a great sense of, you know, what it used to be. And it used to be good. But our task and our striving must be looking ahead and pressing on. You know, if you read about Paul here in 2 Corinthians 9, about his sufferings, What did he say? Verse 17, don't turn to it, I'll get there quicker. But anyone also dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. And then he goes on and he portrays all his sufferings. I am more. I have worked much harder. Dwight L. Moody has a lovely sermon on that. And he puts it this way. Paul, what are you doing? I'm pressing on. I've been in prison more frequently. Paul, what are you doing? I'm pressing on. Been flogged more severely. Paul, what are you doing with these stripes on your back? I'm pressing on. I've been exposed to death again and again. Paul, what are you doing? I'm pressing on. I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. I'm pressing on. I'm persisting. Beloved in Christ, what we are called upon to do is to be people who are persistent and press on. I was talking to Peter, and you know, we've talked a lot, but I was saying to him, we seem to live in the days of the instant coffee. Everything's got to be instantaneous. I want to tell you something, if you're younger here, that Christianity is hard work, and living for Christ is hard work. You're pressing on, and pressing on, and pressing on. And sometimes God allows you to see blessing and encouragement. Just 2 Sundays ago, if I may just mention this for a little while, I went to the Baptist Church. Now don't be too worried about it, I didn't become a member or anything like that, but I went to see a young man commissioned to be an assistant pastor. That boy came to my Bible class when he was 14. I didn't really want to take a Bible class, but my wife was sick, as some of you will know, and I couldn't get out, so I thought I'd take a Bible class. I look back upon that as the most rewarding thing I've ever done in my life, in a small measure. And here was Andrew, came to my Bible class from a broken home. A very crude broken home, Christian broken home. Came at something like 14, 15, he's 30 now, 15 years. Got to know him quite well. And that separation of mother and father nearly broke him. One day at the Belgrave Heights Convention, they made an appeal. He was with Campaigners for Christ, for those who really wanted to go on for God or offer for service, to come to the front. Now, I was one of the counselors standing down there, and Andrew came down, and he was crying. I don't like to see 18-year-olds crying, do you? I mean, I don't like to see anybody crying. I feel uncomfortable. And he sat down beside me and he said, oh, Captain, it's all confusing. I can't understand it. My father was a Christian, so-called, and he left my mother and left me, and we're in a terrible mess. But he said, Captain, you wouldn't understand anything about it. You know, God's very good. And I said, Andrew, did you ever know that when I was 11 years of age, my mother and father separated? And I never saw my father for 7 years and 8 years. He never came near us. And the tears dried. He looked at me, and there was a bond between us that I'd never had before. You see, God may cause you to pass through some experience that you don't like, and it's very difficult, and he's preparing you to minister to someone else in a day to come. Well, you know, Andrew's gone on, did well at university. I've seen the roughness turn to gentleness. And you know, one day at Bible class, I said, you know, Andrew, you've really got to study the scriptures if you really want to go into full-time work, because I want somebody to take my funeral. And every time I see him now, he's now at Bible college, he's now commissioned, he says, Captain, I'm getting near the time when I'll be ready to take your funeral. But look, 15 years from the time that boy came into the Bible class, and you can repeat the story of your own lives and your own experiences time and time and time again. 15 years of tears and toil and happiness and joy, and that day when he stood there being commissioned, I, stiff upper lip, hard scot, I had to take my glasses off and wipe my eyes because I think a fly got in them. I don't know, but they seem to get wet. But look, it's persistence. Oh, it's persistence. There ain't no instant Christianity. There ain't no instant sanctification. There ain't no instant just everything happening for God. It is hard work.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
It is hard work. But God gives great and blessed encouragement. And that's what Paul is saying. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now let us just look on again, and there we're at verse 14. All of us who are mature, and you're all mature, so you're all right here, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul says, listen, if you're mature, you'll agree with me. That's what he's saying in essence. That's what it's all about. That's maturity. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now this is the Paul of the heart. Verse 18. The problems are verses 17 to 19, the problem that got him. For I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And if you're going to serve God in whatever capacity, with young people, older people, or other people, there'll be tears. There might not be the visible tears that run down the cheeks, because as we are told, we're stiff upper lipped and we're trained not to show our feelings. But there'll be tears. In the days of William Booth, that great Salvation Army man, it's rather interesting, I have the title of captain because seafarers, when they reach that stage, retain the title for their tombstones. But that's the idea, you retain your title. I've often become taken for a Salvation Army captain. Sometimes I'm even taken for an airline captain. That's very nice. I sometimes get upgraded. I was in the duty-free shop buying some aftershave, I hasten to add, and underline, and I presented my card that said Captain Roger on it, my Qantas card, and the beautiful lady behind the counter said, are you retired, Captain? And I said, yes, I'm retired. Never said another word. And I got 15% discount on what I bought. Now, there are advantages, but I never told a lie. I never told a lie. I was out with one of my directors once, and we were flying from Queensland, Brisbane, to Melbourne, and lo and behold, there were no seats in the plane. We were queuing up. We changed our flight. And eventually, yes, there's two seats. And I got a first-class seat, and he was sitting at the back. I told him the secret. If he went to sea for 27 years and became a captain, it might be the same for him. I don't think he appreciated very much. But here we are. Paul says tears. William Booth got a message from one of his officers one day who was trying to do something in a town. And the message was discouragement. And he said, I can't get through. There's nobody getting converted. And Booth sent back just one message. Try tears. Try pleading at the throne of grace till your heart is breaking to break through for God. You know, it seems to me, dear friends, that in the day and age in which we live, I open New Life nearly every week and enjoy reading it. You can have a choice of about five different seminars. Leadership, counseling, you name it. It's all there. We've never had so much done for us in Christian things. And I'll tell you this, in many cases we've got poorer leadership now. We have. And people go to big seminars and we get all hyped up. And this is the old man in me talking. But it's the hard daily slog. Day in and day out from the time you get in the morning and you have your quiet time if that's the time you have it. And you come to the Word of God and you're asking God to speak to you through your Word. Day in and day out, visitation, caring, loving, having a shepherd's heart for people. That's what it's all about. There ain't no shortcuts and there ain't no freeways. It's hard tracks along the road. But they're joyous tracks and they're happy tracks if we put our mind and heart to the Lord Jesus. You know, I've been greatly blessed by reading a book called Love. There was a wonderful missionary went out from Victoria. I'm sorry she never came to New South Wales, but she went out from Victoria. Her name was Dolly MacDonald. Anybody ever heard of Dolly MacDonald? Thank you. Peter, you must have heard it. You went to Deakin. You know all about that. But she wrote a lovely book, or helped to write a book on love. As a young girl, she wanted to go to the mission field. And she went before the austere body of brethren and said God was calling her to Africa. And they said, well, you know, 18, 19 years of age or 20 years of age to go to Africa, Dolly, everybody will forget about you. Everybody will forget about you. She went home disheartened, she says in her book. And she opened the Word of God and she started to pray, and reading Isaiah, the words came to her, I will never forget you. And she said, that's God speaking to me. And then she was leaving on her first furlough, after 7 years out there, sitting in the train coming down, not too old even then, from Johannesburg to Cape Town to come home by sea, which is the only way to travel. And she was so disheartened because she thought, maybe I can't come back to this land. Maybe they won't let me come back. She's reading her Bible, and in Isaiah again she reads, I will bring you again into this land. She's a person that lived the Word of God, and the Word of God spoke to her. She never did a thing unless God spoke to her through her Word. And beloved in Christ, I meet young people who tell me God spoke to them and he did this and he did that, and all they can say, God said this and God said that and God said the next thing. God speaks primarily through his Word. I don't want to shout too much because I might get excited. But I am excited. I am excited. God's Word lives. But the great thing about Dolly was this, that when she came home because of wars in Africa from years ago, we were much wiser in the Missionary Advisory Council then. We had two lovely ladies, Bessie Lewis and Trudy Crotty. And we had a meeting. We said, well, look, she's getting very old. We don't think she should go back to the field. First, if she's not in good health. Secondly, she'll be a burden on the other missionaries. So these two ladies, we got the ladies to do this. They went along and they talked to Dolly. And she said, oh no, I've been reading my Bible, and I've been reading in Psalm 46. And it says there, you know, once the war's all over, I can go back. And the psalmist says, he maketh wars to cease. So she said, when the wars cease, God will make the wars cease, and I'll go back. So I came and reported to the Missionary Advisory Council, and we said, well, keep trying, keep trying. So we set another meeting, and about 2 or 3 weeks, we had heard that things were then quiet in the old Belgian Congo was there, and the first thing on the agenda was Dolly MacDonald, how to keep her really in Australia and help her. And we were busy debating this, learned men, putting forth their views, of course, and the phone rang. It was a message to say that Dolly MacDonald had left yesterday for Africa and was now back in Zaire. Because God spoke to her. And beloved in Christ, and young people especially, this is the living Word of God. And when you come to it in the morning for your quiet time, or the evening, or any time at all, come expectantly that God is going to speak from your Word, from his Word. Right, let me press on or you won't get your lunch. Now, you said I could go on as long as I like, didn't you, Graham? Thank you, yes. Now, the prospect that delighted him. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. I want to give you older men some advice. I was in London last August, and I went along to hear none other than John Stott. Now, John Stott, I'm sure, must have been in the Brethren sometime, and eventually, if you examine him closely, you'll probably find that he went to a Brethren Sunday school. I don't think that's true. I don't know, but I'm sure. A man of that quality. And he was preaching away, and preaching very nicely and very quietly. He never raised his voice like an angry Scot, but a perfect English gentleman. And he lost his place in his notes. And that was a great comfort to me, because I sometimes lose my place in my notes. And he said this, I've lost my place in my notes, but that is the privilege of the elderly. So older people, when you lose the place in the notes, it's the privilege of the elderly. Now I found my place again. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now you know, the Philippian colony was a Roman colony, and all the laws of Rome were exacted there. There were little citizenship, a citizen of Rome, a country of Rome, a colony of Rome. And all the privilege of Roman law and protection. And you know what Paul is saying? He's borrowing that, just as you Philippians claim your Roman heritage, as it were. We, Christians, are citizens of heaven. This is not our home. We're only passing through, as the hymn said. There used to be a lady who used to come and sing an air sometimes when I preached, and she always sang that same hymn. The world is not our home, we're only passing through. Well, there's about 9 verses she had to it, and by the time she got through, I wish it had passed through. But this is our home. No. Heaven is our home, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will like his glorious body. How long is it since you've heard a sermon on the coming of the Lord? I don't mean all the paraphernalia, whether you're a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or what Israel's going to do and all the bits and pieces, but just a message that Jesus is coming again. And that's what Paul ends this little bit here. He said that we eagerly wait a Savior from there. He's coming. And every morning as we broke the bread, and we broke it this morning here, we only do it till he comes. And beloved in Christ, I encourage you as I encourage myself to speak about the coming of the Lord. And when you get so excited and so familiar with the coming of the Lord, all these things of the world will grow dim. You know, before we came out to Australia, my wife used to like the sails. And when we were coming to Australia, she said, well, I must take some decent china to her. I don't know what she thought she was coming to, you know, whether it was going to be grass huts or all the rest of it, but Shell was sending us there. I'll go out and buy some china. So she went out very early one morning. My wife could always get up early when there was a sail on. Any other day, it was very difficult. She was not a morning person. She had other gifts, as I've told you about, but she was not a morning person, unless there was a sail on. You see, we only had a sale twice a year in Britain, and Dentals was the big shop, and she went and bought some beautiful minted china at a sale. You know, you rush in there like a fiend, and you rush to the counter, and you put your arms around it in case any nice other person comes and grabs your cups. And we got a beautiful set of china. Now, you know, when my wife passed away, that beautiful set of china didn't mean very much. And one time we were having tea, and the lady said, I'll wash your dishes. That's very nice. I always like when a lady wants to wash my dishes. And I said, well, I've got a dishwasher. And she said, you don't put these cups in the dishwasher, do you? These beautiful cups. And you know, I don't care if I break a cup now. You see, what we've really got to focus on is the things that really matter. We're only passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for my joy, stand fast, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Dear friends, stand firm. You know, I was talking to Trevor, and I didn't realize just how familiar he was with this verse. Somebody's told me it's one of his verses. It's become mine, too. It's in Galatians 5 and 6. We've had a great battle in an assembly, I know, in Melbourne with legalism, extreme legalism. I was reading Galatians where Paul attacks legalism, and I came to this choice part of chapter 5, verse 6, just the closing line. There's only one thing that counts. Faith expressing itself in love. Now you think about that. I think it's tremendous. In fact, it hit me between the eyes, it left the mark. It did. The only thing that counts is Paul. The only thing. Is faith expressing itself in love. Yes, the closing word here, of course, is quite simple. There's a great prospect he delighted in. But stand firm in the Lord. Again, back to my training ship days, and I'll bore you just a little more. I was in the training ship when France fell. I was just a silly little boy then. The war was a bit of an adventure. I was only 14. We got up at 6 in the morning. Turned out our hammocks. We then got 4 minutes to pray. It shows you how standards have changed. We washed in cold water, freezing Liverpool water. The ship had been built for the Battle of the Nile. She was an old sailing ship. She was cold and windy. But it was a good training. Now I can look back on it 70 years, 50 years ago or 60 years ago. Didn't like it much at the time. But you know, during the war, Churchill made speeches. Speeches really to encourage us. And this day, France had just capitulated. They'd given in. And so instead of going into our hammocks at 9:15, the captain said, I want all the cadets to wait till 10 o'clock and listen to Churchill's speech. And Churchill came on. He was the great leader. We admired him, and I still do admire him, respect him. He was a man for the times. And he began his speech something like this. "Well, friends," he said, "Francis capitulated, and we are alone. So much the better. Nobody to let us down ever anymore." And, you know, I went to bed and we were going to win the war in a week. I was. But another Frank Churchill went and he was encouraging the troops before they went over to launch the second front. And he was to go and address 200 officers who were going to lead the troops, the British troops, across the Channel. He was running very late and they waited and they waited and eventually he turned up. And they hoped that he'd say, "Well, I'm not going to make a speech, I'll just say hello and go on." But he said, "No, I'm going to make my speech." So he got to the lectern, and the words he said, "I want to leave with you, as I've prayed about them." Churchill said, "Well, I'm sorry I'm late. I want to wish you well. But there's three things I want to tell you. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Beloved in Christ, young person, older person, never give up on anybody or anything." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for that one that was so devoted to you. What a pattern he's left. What an example. Even as an old man in prison, he wants to know Jesus. He wants to serve him. And his whole heart is striving to please him. May we be a people who seek to please you, to worship you, to adore you, to put our heart where our treasure is, and may our treasure be pleasing the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are in full-time service here, who work day and night and very hard, and we pray that they'll be encouraged, Lord. In this coming week, there'll be a word of encouragement to keep on and press on and never give up. And help us, Lord, in all that we think and do and say, I'll put you first in everything. And may the things that are materialistic, good china, posh cars, not mean anything to us. That, Lord, our whole life and heart, even from now on, if we've failed before, and the one who stands here has failed many times, that you will just touch us anew and afresh, that we may know him. For his name's sake, amen.